On that announcement, I'm sitting here holding this to remind myself. You can pick up one of these little reminder cards to put on your fridge or to give to someone out in the lobby. Steve Gato, one of our leaders, is going to be out there, and he'll have as many of these as you would like. That's for this forum, learning how to share your faith with a Muslim this coming Sunday here in this room at 6 p.m. Make yourself available to that if that's interesting to you. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, the latter part of chapter 7, and then we're going to focus primarily on chapter 8. And as you find that in your Bibles, I'll remind you about a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 8, and he compared the gospel to a seed. And he compared a farmer to those that give out the gospel, and he compared the fields that these seeds landed in to hearts that hear the gospel. And Jesus said that a farmer sowed seed in his field, and it fell on four different types of terrains, which represented four kinds of hearts. And the hard packed soil represented someone who hears the gospel, but the gospel does not penetrate the hardness of that heart. And the shallow rocky soil represents someone who hears the gospel and responds favorably, but has no real impact on their lives. And the gospel doesn't take root in that shallow heart of a man. And the third kind of soil, the thorny soil, represents someone who hears the gospel and responds favorably, but it has no real impact on their lives because they worry about riches and pleasures of life, and it's choked out, the gospel is, in their crowded heart. And then the Lord ends that parable by saying that some of that seed fell on good soil. And it represents someone who hears the gospel, and he lets that seed take root, and he lives out the gospel, and the gospel becomes fruitful, and he makes that heart a productive heart. And this parable, I think, serves as a really good illustration of what's happening in the first century church, what we're studying in our text tonight, and what should be happening in today's church. That is the spreading of the seed of the gospel throughout the world to every conceivable type of heart known to man. This is our lesson tonight, and let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us to understand it and, more importantly, to apply it to our own lives. Pray with me, men. Father, I'm thankful for the passage of Scripture that you've given us in the book of Acts. I'm thankful for the gospel being spread throughout the world. I'm thankful that the gospel was spread over time, over 2,000 years in time. And I'm thankful that the gospel found its place in my heart one day, many years ago, and I'm sure in the hearts of many of the men that are listening tonight. So Lord, help us to understand what it is and how it was that you helped your church to spread that gospel message. And Lord, if there's any man here tonight that needs to allow the seed of the gospel to reach a fertile soil of their heart, Lord, that you would plow it and you would encourage that man and you would make that man find understanding in the gospel and then give that man the courage to respond by faith. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Men, in the last part of chapter 7, I delved into this a little bit at the end of our lesson last week. We see that the gospel finds opposition. A saint is in distress, and we know that saint's name is Stephen. And in verse number 54, we see that the enemy of the gospel is annoyed in verses 54 and 55 of chapter 7. When they being the Sanhedrin, I'm reading from verse 54 now. When they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, what is this? Well, what they had just told the Sanhedrin. They were a stiff-necked people. They had uncircumcised hearts, and they resisted the Holy Spirit. And besides all that, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. When they, the Sanhedrin, had heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. We see a great contrast between those in the Sanhedrin who the truth of the gospel caused then to be full of anger, but the truth of the gospel also caused Stephen to be full of the Holy Spirit. Both groups were full. Stephen full, but full of the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin full, but full of anger because of the truth that they were stiff-necked, unyielding, resisting the gospel, resisting the Holy Spirit, and they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. You know that, men, what you allow to fill you up will be what controls you in your life. And anger controlled the Sanhedrin, whereas the grace by the Holy Spirit controlled Stephen. Stephen had learned how to live a controlled life, a life controlled by that Spirit of God, and now he was ready to die a controlled death in the Spirit of God. God gives special grace to those to be able to die full of grace if you've learned how to live full of grace. The enemy's annoyance. They were furious and they gnashed their teeth. But then we see, secondly, in verse 57, the enemy's ignorance. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. In other words, they closed their ears to God's truth. I'm almost can close my eyes and get a picture of a kindergarten class, of a group of boys that have been told something they don't want to hear. And so what do? They stick their fingers in their ears and they start going, blah, 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 blah. That's a picture of the maturity level, spiritually speaking, of this Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, if you will, the supreme court of the religious life of the Jews. They heard the truth, they wouldn't listen. They closed their ears to the truth of God. They were ignorant because they refused to hear with the spiritual ears. Did you know that 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes the men of the Sanhedrin? Paul wrote in that passage, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to that man, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Translated, men, the only way to understand things of the Spirit, i.e. the Scripture, is to be controlled and yielded to the Spirit. It's impossible to understand the Scripture apart from spiritual discernment that comes supernaturally. The Sanhedrin could not discern the truth of Stephen's sermon because they lacked discernment that only comes from surrender to the Holy Spirit. They represented God in title only, in stature and position only, not in a personal practice. They were ignorant toward God's truth because they were indifferent to God's Spirit. Next, we see the enemy's violence, verses 57b and 58. They all rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Contrast the violence of the angry mob with the vigilance of praying Stephen. He didn't run. He didn't do anything to try to prevent these men from doing what he knew they were going to do. He was vigilant as he prayed. The Sanhedrin wanted an innocent man to die. Stephen prayed that these guilty men would be forgiven. Quite a contrast. The Sanhedrin was a picture of injustice. Stephen was a picture of God's mercy. What the Sanhedrin intended to do, which was in the church, that is, the martyrdom of one of the church's spokespersons, what they intended to do to end the church was used by God to grow and expand the church, and he always does. This has been true throughout the church age, men. Those areas where the church has endured heavy martyrdom seems to be the same areas where the church has experienced explosion of growth. I don't think there's any coincidence between the two. So what's our application for this opposition that came from the Sanhedrin? Well, it's one of the takeaways from last week. I'll remind you of it. Most of us are not going to be called to die for Christ, but guaranteed all of us are being called to live for Christ. And Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. You want to be a man of worship? Live for Christ. Work for Christ. Represent Christ. Speak up for Christ. Stand up for Christ in your everyday life. Stand up for Christ in your family. Lead your family to Christ and in Christ and for Christ. Stand up in your company for Christ. Stand up in your neighborhood and in your community. Live for Christ, and that is what God is calling men like you and me to do. Another application: God never wastes one drop of one of his beloved martyrs' blood. And he didn't waste any of Stephen's blood. And he uses it to fuel growth to his church and to his kingdom. Looking at it from a human perspective, it's so cruel. It's so hard to understand. Why would God allow one of his brightest stars, Stephen, a man that was so committed? Couldn't God get so much more use out of Stephen for the church and for his kingdom's sake? Well, evidently God chose no. And he was going to use the very martyrdom, the end of Stephen's life, and the way Stephen's life came to an end, and the way in which Stephen approached life, to fuel the growth to a state of explosion, literally, there in the first century. Saul was literally going to school on how to live for Christ and how to die for Christ. Remember who was right there giving his approval? It was that man Saul before he became the apostle Paul. And Saul was a persecutor of Christians. And I can only imagine how many times do you think that the Holy Spirit might have brought to Paul's remembrance after he got converted to Christ, next week's lesson, by the way. And after Paul came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, how many times would the Holy Spirit have reminded him of that scene? Look, remember Stephen. Paul, you want to know how to live for Christ? Remember Stephen on that day that you were there giving your stamp of approval to his death. He was a model. He was showing you, Paul, how to live for Christ. And then there was that one fateful day at the end of Paul's life when he was martyred. And I don't know, I'm just speculating, could the Holy Spirit have brought back to Paul's remembrance, even at the very moment of his own martyrdom? And not in a vindictive way or in a vicious way or of Paul, you were there to persecute Stephen, so therefore you're getting your comeuppance now. No, not in any way, shape, or form like that, but simply by God's grace, the Holy Spirit could have, I think, I can see it. I can easily see the Holy Spirit saying, Paul, just remember Stephen. Remember, he looked up. We don't know a lot about Paul's martyrdom except through secular religious writings, but we know that he was more than likely crucified upside down because he didn't find it worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Savior. So he said, just turn me upside down to crucify me. I think Paul learned a lot, or Saul at the time learned a lot from martyr Stephen on how to live for Christ and, yes, even how to die for Christ. But let's look at the persecution in chapter 8, verses 2 through 8, a church being dispersed. You know, the only way that salt can be useful is for it to get out of the salt shaker. And in a similar way, the only way the church can really be useful to spread the gospel is for it to be shaken out. Not to stay in the church, not to stay within the walls of the church, not to stay under the steeple of the church, not to stay inside the stained glass windows of the church, but to get out of the shaker of the church. That's the only way that we can be useful for spreading the gospel. What the wind is to seed, persecution is to the gospel. Let's look at the position of the church. The apostles, we see in verses 2 and 3 of our text in chapter 8 of Acts, the apostles remained in the Jerusalem church. Now, this wasn't because they were being disobedient. No, this is because they had a different calling. God saw fit that some apostles remain to lead the church under persecution, under heavy persecution, led by then Saul. But then he saw fit that the bulk of the membership of the church was going to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And I can't help but remember and read to you and remind you of what Acts chapter 1, 8b said when Jesus told his followers, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Can't you just see the apostles? Because when Jesus was having his earthly ministry with them, they were forbidden to go to Samaria. This town that was created back in the 700s BC when Assyria took captive the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And by design, they dispersed or got rid of much of the Jewish population that was in that area that they now call Samaria. And then by design, Assyria imported Gentiles to intermarry, to intermix with the remaining Jews to create a mixed race called the Samaritans. And they created their own worship. They worshiped a different god. They had a different temple. They had different priests. And God did not allow his people to intermarry. They were in sin. And this same place, this Samaria that had been off limits to the Jews and to the Gentiles for that matter, they were tweeners. And here we see that they're being told to go to Samaria and to spread the gospel. And the reason many had to leave Jerusalem was because Saul was so aggressively trying to destroy the church. He was going from house to house and dragging men and women away and putting them into prison. You see, Saul thought he could destroy the church by incarcerating its members. But this action only served to escalate the scattering of the church. What he was doing, he was running them out. He was running them out of Jerusalem. They were fleeing to get rid of the incarceration of Saul and his like. And then what that ended up happening is the church started just growing and expanding beyond the control of even somebody as powerful as Saul. The position was to go out to all the nations. But the preaching in verses 4 through 7, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, they weren't just escaping incarceration. They had a purpose. Remember the principle? When you're delivered from something, God is always delivering you to something. It applies across the board, men. When God leads you away from something, he always leads you to something. Don't ever get satisfied with just getting away. Whew, thank you, God, for getting me out of that mess. No, he's always asked the next question, "Lord, I see you're leading me out of that. Thank you, Lord. But then where are you taking me? Where are you leading me? Where are you directing me?" And we see them being directed to go and to preach, not just to run from Saul. That was part of it. But God in his grace allowed them to live and to run and to escape for one purpose and one purpose only, to spread the gospel. And we see that Philip was one of those, a man named Philip. He was escaping persecution. Remember, Philip was one of the first deacons. The first one. Remember when they had the problem in the first church about the food distribution to the Greek widows? And the apostles decided, we can't be distracted from preaching and praying, the spiritual part of the ministry. We need to choose some men. And Philip was one of those men. And now Philip, you might say, had graduated to the point of becoming a great evangelist. And he was going to go proclaim Christ in Samaria. And he was given power from the Holy Spirit, Philip was, to cast away evil spirits and to pray for healings for the crippled. Very similar to John and Peter, that they were given similar power to heal. And God saw fit to validate the ministry of not only John and Peter's, but also Philip's. The same kind of demonstrated power. I want you to notice, though, in verse number 6 of our text, when the crowds heard Philip, that is, the declaration of the gospel, and they saw the miraculous signs he did, that is, the demonstration of the gospel, what did they do? They paid close attention to what he said. You see, miracles are always tied to the message. And this is true today. So if you turn to your favorite cable station and you see your favorite faith healer, need to make sure that the faith healer, they're not editing out the gospel part. That the proclamation of the gospel is being declared, and the healings is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. If people aren't getting saved, if people are just dancing out of there, that's great for them, but they're still going to die one day and go to hell if they don't get saved. I don't mean that to sound crude, but a physical healing is temporary. That gets all the flash and the dash, and that's what gets our attention. And I think God certainly recognizes that about human beings. And so he says, okay, I'm going to use something that gets y'all's attention, the sparkle of a healing, of a miracle. And I'm going to get your attention. But notice where he focused their attention. By the Holy Spirit, their attention was focused on the message of the gospel. We need to be careful not to get too preoccupied with the miracles over the message. Miracles never are performed in a vacuum, in other words. There's always a bigger picture when you see miracles now or when you see miracles then. There's always a bigger, something bigger. The miracle really is the lesser of what's going on. The bigger thing, the better thing that's going on is the gospel, the power to change a heart. They needed more than physical healing. They needed the spiritual cleansing that's only found in the gospel. This was the preaching, and this was the position. But then we see the praising in verse number 8. So there was great joy in that city. Did you know a persecuted church that becomes a preaching church will always end up as a praising church? And I have to ask the question, does the church that you and I attend, would it be characterized as a praising church? We don't get the persecution, not like they did, not like other parts of the country get. Hopefully we get the preaching. And I don't know, this is just now coming to my mind, and that's kind of dangerous when you're trying to give a lecture, I know that. But maybe there's a correlation. There was so much persecution, which led to a lot of preaching, which led to an outbreak of a lot of praising, and maybe we could work backwards. Maybe the reason our churches today don't have very much praising is because there isn't a whole lot of preaching, and there's very little persecution. Just maybe. So, I'm not saying go out and seek persecution. That's stupid. But when persecution comes, the first church, Acts chapter 7 and 8, tell us how we're to respond. And I want you to know this, and I've said this before, there's men just like you and me that speak different languages, that come from different cultures, they eat different food than us, they look different than us, they're different colors than we are, and they wear different kind of clothes, they come from different cultures, and they're living for Christ just like you and just like me. One day, somebody shared the gospel, they said yes to Jesus, they started living for Christ, but they're living in governments and in cultures that are persecuting them. And they're preaching the gospel, and they're praising God for what he's doing in their churches. The next point we need to move to comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. We see that there's an examination that's needed. A fraud is discovered. We see first the fraudulent practice of this man that we are told is named Simon in chapter 8, verse 9a, for a long time Simon practiced sorcery in the city. Layman's definition of sorcery in the Bible, one who gets spiritual power from any source other than the Holy Spirit. Is that an easy enough layman's working definition for us? Now, it works itself out in a lot of different ways. And isn't it kind of ironic on the day that we call Halloween in our culture that brings to the forefront sorcery and other spirits other than the Holy Spirit, and we laugh and we giggle and we say that's fun for the children, but I would submit to you that this Simon, this sorcerer, was an evil man because he was getting his power from evil sources, someone other than the Holy Spirit. He had the power to perform magic, but that power did not come from the Holy Spirit. Our enemy, Satan, is a master counterfeiter. He wants to be God. That was his problem in eternity past. He wanted to be God and to be like God, and he rebelled. And ever since, anything he watches what God does, Satan does, he watches what God does, and he tries to get as close as he can, but just like any good counterfeit, there is a difference. There's a big difference between the real deal and a counterfeit. And Simon was a counterfeit, a fraudulent in his practice. The people of Samaria were still amazed. They should have been on alert. Be careful when people talk about spirits. Make sure that they identify which spirit. Make sure it has a big Holy, capital H, Spirit in front of it. When people are talking about the spirits or spiritual power or spiritual life, we live in that time now. Fraudulent practice assignment. Then we see a fraudulent profession. Verse 9b, he boasted that he was someone great. Anytime somebody claims to represent God but talks more about himself than God, something's up. Something's wrong. Something's amiss. Be suspicious when someone says, I represent God, and even some may even say, I represent Jesus Christ, and I have the power of the Holy Spirit, but all they do is talk about themselves and what they do and what their ministry does. Beware. And Simon, this was a giveaway, because Luke recorded for us that he was boasting about his own greatness. And thirdly, we see fraudulent power. Verses 10 through 21. Simon was known in Samaria as the great power because of his magic. Philip preached the gospel and the people started getting saved, and they experienced the real power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power to change a life and to heal the sick. Peter and John were called in from Jerusalem. Things are going just exploding in Samaria. Philip's sharing the gospel. Philip's healing people. Remember, the healings, the miracles, got people focused on the message. More and more people started coming to Christ. We're not given numbers, but I just get this picture of explosion to the point where Philip gets a message back to Jerusalem. Peter and John, y'all got to come help. The church is exploding. People are getting saved. The gospel's being responded to. And so Peter and John come. And Peter and John come, and they lay hands on the Samaritans. And guys, we don't have time to develop this, but you may have noticed if you look closely that the believers in Samaria, they came to Christ, and then sometime later, Peter and John came and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. But this was just for that time of the startup church. Very similar to Pentecost, remember? The believers already had accepted Christ, and then at some later point, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But this is not a pattern. In fact, you'll note for the rest of the New Testament, there's never any mention of anybody getting saved or becoming a Christian and then sometime later praying to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this is controversial. In fact, I'm almost certain that some of you men would argue with me on that theological point. And we'll just have to agree to disagree. Or you may not disagree. You may not like that, or I may not like it, but the point is that the Scripture clearly teaches that from this point on, after the church has started, and it makes sense, you got these Samaritans coming to Christ, you got the Jews in Jerusalem that have already come to Christ, and then Philip, rightfully led by the Spirit, says, Peter and John, y'all need to come down. You need to pray for these guys. They need to receive the Holy Spirit. And so God said, I'll do it. And I'll give them the power, and it gives them a validity. When John and Peter came down, the big dogs from Jerusalem came down. And he gave them that sanctioning that the first church needed that you and I have in the Scripture. We don't need any man to come sanction the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the authority of the Scripture. They didn't have the New Testament at that time. They were living the New Testament. We're reading about them in the New Testament. The New Testament's being lived out at that time. Two different ways of looking at it. So we see this power. Peter and John came down, laid hands, the power of the Holy Spirit. So then Simon says, I want that kind of power. How much does it cost? And I wish I'm just saying this, okay? I'm thinking that the Holy Spirit censored Peter. Let's just put it that way. I think when Peter looked at him and said, my translation, you know where you can take your money? Let it perish with you. You can't buy this kind of power. And he let him know in no uncertain terms that you're not a part of our ministry. You're full of bitterness. You're full of sin. You said you were baptized with us and you've been following us around, but clearly you don't have a clue. You don't have any part in the Christian faith. You better repent and just ask God if he will forgive you and get your heart right. And he wanted the power of God without a relationship with God. And that's never in the will of God. But lastly, we see of Simon the fraudulent power. Simon asked Philip to pray that he would not suffer the consequences of his sinful ways. Simon got scared when Peter responded in the way that he did. Now, we don't know if that brought about repentance, true repentance or not. You were asked that question. We talked about it in our leaders' meeting. We were divided somewhat on that, and we're just not given enough information. We know up to this point the man isn't repentant. And we know asking somebody else to pray for you to repent doesn't count for repentance. It might be the beginning. It might be the starting point. It's fine for you to go to your Christian friend and say, will you pray for me? I'm struggling with something. And they should pray for you, but you need to pray for you. And you need to repent, and you need to say to God, I'm sorry, and God, you help me. He can't do it for you. He can pray for you, but you have to respond by faith, and we don't see the evidence of that in Simon, although it could have happened. It could have been the beginning. It could have been a weak faith, a startup faith. Jesus said, all you have to do is have the faith of a mustard seed. So you don't need a lot of faith. Just have enough faith. So maybe this was, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, but certainly this was a fraudulent prayer. No, don't just ask somebody else to pray for your repentance. You pray. I pray for the repentance. And God will be faithful to help us and forgive us. The last point we see in verses 26 through 40, we see the conversion. A seeker is delivered. We see a prepared heart in verses 26 through 29. God was preparing an Ethiopian eunuch's heart for the gospel. He did it, I think, in three ways we see from this text. First, God sent this eunuch, this Ethiopian, this outcast, if you will, this man that probably wasn't in the social scene. He had a very specific job. Most eunuchs were made that way because they stayed around the king's harem. We don't know that about this man, but there's a good possibility maybe that was his job. We're told he was a treasurer, I believe, too. So he was working in a royal capacity, and so he was made a eunuch. He's castrated, and so that's who he is. He's an outcast, but God cared so much for this eunuch, this Ethiopian, this man from a different place than Philip, cared so much that he sent a saint. And I just have to stop and say that for some of you men, God has cared so much for you that he sent you a saint. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that has been canonized by a denomination. Not that kind of saint. A biblical saint. Somebody that loves Jesus Christ and has given his life to him and cares so much about Christ and cares so much about you that he would invite you to come and find Christ, hopefully, in this Bible study. Many of you are here because of a saint that God sent to you. You haven't recognized it yet. You wouldn't call him a saint. In fact, you know him. So it's hard to even think of him as a saint. But if he knows Christ and he invited you to come and study the Scripture, God sent that saint to you. Just like he sent Philip, the evangelist, to the Ethiopian. God uses saints. Not great people, not all super righteous, holy people, just people that have come to Christ, recognize the magnitude of that decision, and care so much about you that they would invite you. They would risk your rejection, and some of them, you rejected them many times, and they kept coming. They would risk that. They would risk your rejection and keep asking you to keep look at the Scripture, consider the claims of Christ. Now, that's a friend. That's a true friend. And this is exemplified by this man named Philip, this evangelist. Then we see that God sent the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit's all, anytime there's a salvation, anytime there's a conversion, anytime there's a heart being prepared, it's always by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he sends a saint to tell you about Christ, but he sends his Holy Spirit to knock on your door, to invite you to receive Christ. And some of you have, for years, not answered the knock, not responded to the Spirit of the Lord. In verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord told Philip to go south. We could translate that, the angel of the Lord was being led by the Spirit of the Lord. And then in verse 29, he uses the actual term, the Spirit said to Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Go over there and talk to that man. And stay there until I tell you to leave. The heart was being prepared by the saint of the Lord, Philip, and the Spirit of the Lord, but thirdly, the Scripture of the Lord. Verse 30, Philip heard the man in the chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. It was the Scripture prophesying about Jesus, and the Ethiopian wanted to know who this man was, and he asked Philip, who is this man talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip said, he's talking about Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I don't know how much witnessing you've done. But I've never been prompted by the Holy Spirit to go up and witness to somebody. And right when I walk up to them, I hear them reading from the book of Isaiah out loud. You want to talk. Guys, that's called a green light. That's the still sign is on. All right? If any of you are wondering, if God's prompted you, I think you might maybe ought to go share Christ with somebody, and you go, come up to them, and they're reading out loud from the book of Isaiah, a messianic prophecy. That's a green light from the Holy Spirit, okay? Take it from your friend. And this is how God prepared this Ethiopian, this outcast. And then he prompted his heart in verses 30 through 35. And Jesus is the only one that can prompt a heart for salvation. Jesus said, I stand at the door and I knock. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy a dissatisfied soul. This man was religious. This man was a seeker. This man wanted to know, but religion was falling short. And some of you know what I'm talking about. The religion of the church has fallen short and has left you and me dissatisfied, and only Jesus can satisfy the soul. And this is what is exemplified in our text. The prompted heart when he heard about Jesus. And then we see a productive heart in verses 36 through 40. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted to be identified with Christ. Verse 36 says, why shouldn't I be baptized? Is there any good reason, he asked Philip, that I shouldn't be baptized? Do we not have enough water? Is this not the right time? Do you have to be in the temple? Do you have to be in the church? Do you have to be under the steeple? Do you have to be in the in this baptismal? Do you have to go this deep or that deep? Do you have to get sprinkled? Do you have to do this? No, none of that was in the conversation. He said, is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? And I can think of a lot of reasons, probably practical reasons, why Philip would probably say, you know, I'm not sure that this is the right place. Philip's new at this too, you got to remember. It's his first baptism that was this recorded. Why shouldn't I identify with Christ is what he's asking Philip. Why shouldn't I identify with his church? I hope some of you are relating to some of these questions that the eunuch is asking. Why shouldn't I take some action on the conviction that's going on in my heart? Why shouldn't I, Philip? Why shouldn't I change my direction, the way of living my life? Why shouldn't I start living for Jesus and show everyone that I'm serious about being baptized? No turning back. From this point on, I'm going to be a Christ follower. Maybe there's some of the same questions that you or I need to ask of ourselves about being identified or baptized in Christ. So what are the takeaways from our lesson today? Let's look at three of them very quickly. Takeaway number one, would you be willing to be scattered for the sake of the gospel? In other words, if God asked you to go somewhere that made you uncomfortable, would you? If you knew God was asking you to do something that made you a little uncomfortable, would you? If you knew for a fact that God was asking you to speak to someone that made you a little bit uncomfortable, would you? That's being scattered for the sake of Christ. Takeaway number two. Does the preaching of the gospel result in you praising God for the gospel? In other words, when you hear someone share their testimony, does something happen in your heart? Does something happen inside when you hear the good news of what Jesus did for you on a tree way back 2,000 years ago at Calvary? Do testimonies of changed lives by the gospel, do they just bore you? Oh, I've heard those. Have you been inoculated to the power of the gospel in your own heart and in your own life? Something's wrong. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying something's wrong if I don't get moved in my heart. Oh, I don't necessarily have to break down in tears every time I hear the gospel, but something moves me when I hear one of you talk about coming to faith in Christ. That's praising. That's what this church was doing. They were seeing so many people getting saved, they went around praising. How about you and how about me? Third question, third takeaway. Has your heart been prepared to receive the gospel? Have you heard it from a saint, another Christian? Have you understood it from the scripture? Have you been invited to receive the gospel by faith, by the Holy Spirit? Is there a good reason why you should not identify with Jesus Christ tonight? Is there a reason why you shouldn't surrender your life to Christ tonight? Is there any reason why you shouldn't confess your sins to Jesus Christ and trust in Christ that He died for your sins on the cross? He paid your penalty. You should have died on the cross. He did it. Are you appreciative of that? Do you believe that Christ conquered death and sin for you? Do you believe that with God's help you can repent and turn from your sinful ways? You can live your life differently by God's grace. Are you willing to receive the grace of God's forgiveness? Are you tired of walking around guilty for all that junk that's been piled up in your life and you're ready to let it go and be forgiven by God's grace? Is there any reason why you shouldn't receive the indwelling of His Holy Spirit tonight? Jesus called it being born again. Is there any reason that any of us should say no to that kind of gospel? Let's bow together, men. Father, thank You for bold men like Stephen that died for the gospel, and Philip that preached the gospel, and Ethiopians that desired the gospel. And Lord, You've given us a pattern of how we need to respond by faith to the gospel. And so, Lord, I've asked the questions to the men tonight, but Lord, I'm asking Your Holy Spirit to sear the questions in the hearts and the minds of some of these friends of mine. And Lord, I pray that you won't allow them to leave this place having not surrendered, having not believed on the Lord Jesus, having not received his forgiveness because of their confession of their sin and repentance of their sin, to acknowledge his sacrificial death on the cross for them personally, not for the church, but for them and their sins, conquering death for them, conquering the sins for them. So, Lord, you work in their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if they hear you knocking, that they would just respond by saying, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If anybody prayed that prayer, just look up at me and raise your hand. Let me see you, and I'll acknowledge you, and then you can just put your head right back down. If you prayed that prayer, trusted Christ as your Savior, tonight's the night you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, ask for forgiveness, moving forward in a whole different way, just look up at me and raise your hand, and I'll acknowledge you. Anybody? Pray to receive Christ. I see you, brother. Okay, thank you. Anybody? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for one man that was obedient to the knock in his heart. And Lord, you guide him and direct him and forgive him and comfort him. And when he's confused, you give him clarity. And when he's down, you lift him up. And when he's weak, you make him strong. And when he's feeling guilty, you give him your grace of forgiveness. And Lord, give him the assurance of the Holy Spirit that's come to live and indwell in his life. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. And it's for the gospel's sake and for Jesus Christ's sake that we pray these prayers. Amen. Amen. Guys, see you next Monday.